I find myself in the book of Jeremiah. I hope that you'll go there with me to Jeremiah chapter 9. You should find a study guide in your bulletin to follow along as I preach. We should never underestimate mankind's ability to celebrate his own achievements. As humans, we have this uncanny knack of exalting self and trusting in our own abilities to solve our problems. This is especially noticeable in the stories that we tell. If you've ever seen an end of the world movie, you know what I'm talking about. Some natural disaster is plaguing the earth. Maybe an asteroid is hurtling toward the earth to destroy life as we know it. And everybody's in a panic because they're looking for the one man who can come and save the day. This man is usually a scientist or a soldier, somebody really strong or really wealthy. If it's Iron Man or Batman, they're all three wise, strong, and wealthy. He uses his skill to solve our problems, to save the earth. And in the end, he gets the glory. The one person who's noticeably absent from the story is God. God didn't cause the natural disaster. God doesn't give our hero power to overcome the natural disaster. If God's anywhere, he's far away. And sometimes they suggest that we utter a prayer in those stories, but that's just a fail-safe in case our hero can't do it. And we're pretty confident that he can do it without God. And the goal of the storyteller in this kind of a story is to get you to identify with the hero as that capable person who can solve every problem with the resources at his disposal. And while we don't face asteroids hurtling toward the earth on a regular basis, I think we should be honest and admit that when we face problems, when trials arise, very often we look first to science or to politics or to money. And if those things don't work, we resort to God. And yet in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, we read, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches." Jeremiah was a prophet who lived in a culture not unlike our own. In the country of Judah, society was growing farther and farther away from God and deeper into sin. Sexual sin was rampant. Selfishness, powerful people lined their pockets at the expense of others. They exploited the powerless to enhance their own prestige. And the interesting thing about the nation of Judah is that they were also a very religious people. They went to temple every week, I'm sure, and offered sacrifices. And yet Jeremiah says that they didn't delight in the word of God. God was something you did on the weekends, and you tried not to let him bother you the rest of the time. And as the nation of Judah continued in a steady decline toward greater and greater immorality, they became more and more accustomed to the wickedness that they had been practicing until they lost all sense of guilt whatsoever. In your bulletin, I have for you Jeremiah 6:15, which begins like this, with a question: were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. And of course, God wasn't pleased with this behavior. So he warned them that they would be punished for their sins. The verse goes on to say, "Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord." God warned them all throughout Jeremiah, and other prophets warned them as well, of Babylon coming from the north, who would destroy their cities, kidnap their children, and take their wives. Nevertheless, the nation of Judah persisted in their sins. And as society declined, they faced more and more problems, such as famine and sickness and injury. And when those problems arose, instead of going to God, they went to their wise men, they went to their strong men, and they trusted in their own wealth. They tried to manage on their own. My question for us today is, what is the answer to problems we face in a society that increasingly rejects God? What hope do we have? Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." My proposition for you this morning is this: God calls his people to celebrate knowledge of him rather than their own abilities. The first point is fairly obvious from verse 23. Don't celebrate your own ability. Jeremiah identifies three errors that people made when they faced problems that resulted from their sins. First, they found answers in their wisdom. Second, they found security in their strength. And thirdly, they found comfort in their riches, in their possessions. And Jeremiah uses the word boast. Don't boast in your wisdom, your strength, or your riches. And this word boast is a very intriguing word. It's often translated praise. In fact, if you know the word hallelujah, praise the Lord is what that means. This word boast comes from the first part of that word, hallel. And it sometimes means praise, but in this instance it means celebration or glory or boasting. And in Hebrew, they don't use exclamation marks like we do. They don't have the same punctuation. And so in order to show how intense their thoughts are as they communicate, they change the form of the word. And so they changed this form of the word to make it the most intense way you can say it possible. So when Jeremiah is warning his countrymen, he isn't saying, don't boast about wisdom. Don't boast about strength. Don't boast in your riches. He's saying, stop. Stop relying on your wisdom. Stop boasting in your strength. Stop resting in your riches. Stop. He's yelling to them as if they were about to be run over by a truck. That's not true. He's yelling at them as if a horde of big, burly men were coming from the north to rape their wives, to kill their children and kidnap them, and to leave the land in ruins because of their sin. And he's saying, stop trusting in your wisdom, in your strength, in your wealth. The first thing that Jeremiah says when he sees the Babylonians coming is, don't boast in your wisdom. Don't boast. Let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Now the question is, why not? What's the problem with wisdom? Throughout the book of Jeremiah, we find the answer to this. And I'm going to have several places that we go in Jeremiah to answer these questions of what's on Jeremiah's mind as he's saying not to do these things. The first reason we don't boast in wisdom is found in Jeremiah 4 and verse 22. And that is, however wise they were using their wisdom to create more evil. Jeremiah 4:22 says, God says of his people, "For my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding." They are shrewd or wise or intelligent, crafty, to do evil. But to do good, they do not know. If problems were becoming because of sin, the wisdom wouldn't help them because they weren't wise in the things of the Lord. They were just really smart about how to get into more trouble. They only knew how to sin. And to make matters worse, the people who could have taught them godly wisdom were lying to them. Point two in your notes, the wise people were lying to them. There were plenty of priests and prophets. I told you, they were a religious people. But the priests and the prophets kept prophesying falsely, as we see in Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 8 through 11. The question is raised, how can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? They even carried their Bibles, or they read their Bibles at least, such as they were. But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. Verse 9, the wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? Therefore, I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially. So they had answers. You have a problem? I have an answer for you. But their answer was a lie. Because even as God was warning of the Babylonians coming from the north, they prophesied saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. We can't trust our wisdom when we're only wise to do evil, and those who could teach us are teaching us lies. And let's face it, they weren't really all that smart anyway, according to Jeremiah 9 and verse 12. Jeremiah 9, 12 says, who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why is the land ruined, laid waste like a desert so that no one passes through it? It's as if Jeremiah is saying, if you're so smart, why is your land in ruins? It hasn't worked yet. Why do you think it will work now? A number of years ago, a man came to me because he was struggling with his marriage, and I listened to him for quite a while before I said, friend, the only answer for your marriage is Jesus. You need to turn into Jesus and trust in him for salvation. And sadly, he wasn't interested. You see, he wanted three steps to save his marriage. And I left his house thinking, friend, it would be one thing if you had a solution that you were trying, but you don't have a solution, and you're still rejecting Jesus. And that's the way it was with the nation of Judah. They didn't have a solution that was working, their land was in ruins, and they still rejected the Lord. But even if they understood how foolish they were, they really, it wouldn't have helped them, because God speaks also of the wisdom from other people in number four, under letter A in your notes. Smart people from other places aren't any better, as we read in Jeremiah 10, verses 7 through 9. The prophet asks, who would not fear you, O king of the nations? Indeed, it is your due, for among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. It goes on to talk about how these really, really smart people, when faced with problems, get a piece of wood, make it into a statue, and then pray to it in the hopes that that piece of wood would solve their problems. And God is sitting there saying, you guys are smart? You're trusting in that? The point is that the answer to our problems is not human wisdom. Neither is the answer strength, as Jeremiah goes on to say in Jeremiah 9:23, let not the mighty man boast of his might. This word here literally refers to soldiers. But it can also be used to speak of any kind of power, whether it's military power or political power. Friends, don't boast in your power. Why not? Well, the first reason is that God is bringing Babylon against them. However strong you think you are, Judah, Babylon is stronger. In fact, God had raised Babylon up to do this very act of judgment against his people that they were facing. Babylon at that time was the world's sole superpower. They got that way because they defeated the other two superpowers, Assyria and Egypt. Nobody could stand against them. And in Jeremiah 5, verses 15 and 16, we read what kind of warriors they were, where God says, "Behold, I'm bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation, it's an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say." Verse 16, "Their quiver is like an open grave. All of them are mighty men." See, the Babylonian army didn't have mighty men. They were mighty men, every single one of them. And they were coming against the tiny nation of Judah. And point number two in your notes, Judah wasn't very strong anyway. Even if there was no Babylon, they weren't strong enough to fight a war. In fact, it's sad to say in Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 3, their primary strength was lying. It's kind of like when you go to a job interview and they ask you to list three strengths. Judah sits there, scratches their head for a while and says, "Well, I can only come up with one. I'm really good at lying." That's what they say in Jeremiah 9:3. God says, "They bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord." Where it says lies and truth, lies and not truth prevail, that word prevail is that same word, mighty or strong. That's what they're good at. That's what they're strong in. And to be fair to Judah, they know they're not the biggest kid on the block. And yet instead of turning to the Lord for help, throughout Jeremiah, we read of how they go to other nations seeking help. They go to Egypt, and they look for anyone who might help. And the problem is that none of these nations are stronger than God, who's strengthening them, or strengthening Babylon against them. Point number three, I have several references there for you. I won't read them all, but let's look at just maybe one of them. Jeremiah meticulously goes through all of the nations in that area of the world, showing how their strength will fail. In Jeremiah 46, we read of the inadequacy of Egypt. In verse 5, we read, "Why have I seen it? They are terrified. They're drawing back. Their mighty men are defeated and have taken refuge in flight without facing back. Terror is on every side, declares the Lord." It goes on to say how thoroughly inadequate they are in the presence of Babylon. In 48 and verse 14, "How can you say we are mighty warriors and men valiant for battle? Moab has been destroyed." You can't go to them for help. In 49:22, he compares the mighty men of a particular nation as that of pregnant women who are just about ready to give birth. Now, I've never been a pregnant woman about ready to give birth, but that to me seems like a pretty terrifying proposition, that you know there's going to be pain and you can do nothing to stop it and it's coming. And that's the way their strongest men were in battle. So there's really no reason for us to boast in our strength. In fact, Jeremiah even tells us that Babylon, the sole superpower, they're eventually going to be defeated because the Lord himself is a dread warrior Jeremiah 20 and verse 11. The Lord is a dread warrior. So don't boast in your strength. Don't boast in your wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his strength. And then thirdly, let not a rich man boast of his riches. Why not? Well, the thing about money is that it's only an indicator of your spiritual well-being. And point number one under letter C, wealth tends to make sinners more sinful. It also makes good people better because they have an outlet with which to bless people with their money. But if you're a sinner and you have wealth, your wealth only affords you greater opportunities to sin in greater ways. Jeremiah 5:28 says, "They have grown fat and sleek. They know no bounds in evil." And it's not just that wealth tends to make sinners more sinful. Their sin that comes from their poor use of their money, number two, ends in destruction for the one who trusts in his treasures. Jeremiah 49, verses 4 and 5, we read, "How boastful you are about the valley," speaking about the nation of Ammon, just to the east of Judah. "How boastful you are about the valleys. Your valley is flowing away, O backsliding daughter who trusts in her treasures, saying, 'Who will come against me? Behold, I am going to bring terror upon you,' declares the Lord God of hosts, 'from all directions around you, and each of you will be driven out headlong with no one to gather the fugitives together.'" They had these green valleys that produced abundant crops. And yet in the end, because of Ammon's sin, they did her no good whatsoever. Well, friends, if wisdom, strength, and riches can't solve our problems, what's the solution? What hope do we have? Well, Jeremiah doesn't leave us hanging. He goes on in verse 24 to say, "But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." And again, this is that intense form of the word boast that where Jeremiah is saying, boast about the fact that you know and understand God. He's pleading with them. Boast in the right things. Boast about your knowledge of God, not in your own wisdom. Not in your own abilities. Now, in one sense, the people of Judah knew God. But they worshipped him in pretense, not in truth. And I think this should be a lesson for all of us who are gathered together here to worship today. They worshipped in pretense, not in truth. It was all an act. They knew things about God, but they didn't know God. In Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 10, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it for you. In Jeremiah 3, verse 6, the Lord starts talking about Israel, the northern tribes of his people, who had sinned before Judah and did not repent, and so the Lord gave them over to the Assyrians. And Judah saw this, and even though Judah saw this, they didn't take warning. And in verse 10, Jeremiah says, "In spite of all this, her treacherous Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord." When they did turn to the Lord, it was deception. It was an act. They did the least possible kind of repentance they could do, so it looked good on the outside without truly coming from the heart. And back in Jeremiah 9 and verse 3, we read how they bend their tongue like their bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord. And in verse 6 of 9, we read, "Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord." As I said, most people went to church in Jeremiah's day. They had plenty of priests and prophets, and yet hardly any of them knew God. Because the kind of knowledge that Jeremiah is talking about here doesn't begin in your brain. It begins in your heart. It's a supernatural work of God. Letter A in your notes, it's a knowledge that comes from a changed heart. And that's the promise that Jeremiah offers the people of his time in anticipation of a new covenant. In Jeremiah 24 and verse 7, he says, "I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart." If you want to have a knowledge of God worth boasting about, you have to turn to the Lord with your whole heart. You can't just turn to Him with your brain, but with your heart. And that changed heart introduces you to a magnificent person. And then, after the heart change, you engage your brain and you realize how truly wonderful our God is. What is true knowledge of God? Under letter B, true knowledge of God is understanding who God is. In Jeremiah 9:24, "Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me." He understands God. And I fear, friends, that we're like the nation of Judah. We've relegated God to something we do on the weekends. And if God is something you do on your weekends, if God isn't someone who invades your thoughts and controls your actions in the course of the week, we have to ask the question, do we know God? And if we don't go to bed with thoughts of our Savior and rise from bed with thoughts of our Creator, if we aren't often staggered by how amazing God is, do we know God? To truly know God is to sense His comforting presence. To truly know God is to live in fear that something I do or say might bring Him dishonor. To truly know God is to long for His pleasant gaze. If we're going to boast about anything, let's boast about this, that we understand and know our God. And it isn't just a relationship, but it's a growing relationship. You know, I love my wife. I often think about her. If God is my first thought in the morning, my wife is my second. But my relationship with Kristen doesn't end with nice thoughts about her. Actually, that's where it begins, because from there, I want to know who she is. I want to know what she's like. I want to know the things that please her, and I want to know the things that annoy her so that I can make her happy and try not to bother her. I want to know who she is. And it's the same with God. It's great to have thoughts about God and to be thinking about God and have Him constantly on our mind. But we need to grow from that and understand who He is and know what He loves and know what bothers Him so that we can please Him in all respects. And that's the second part of this verse. "Let him who boasts boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth." These three qualities. And I think these three qualities are just three qualities that are meant to kind of show maybe the extent or the breadth of all there is to know about God. Because on one hand, He's loving and He's kind and He's gracious. And on the other hand, He hates sin and He's going to kill sinners. And He's a just God and a righteous God. And He's a loving and merciful God all at once. He's so amazing from His mercy and grace to His judgment on sin. And how does it all work together? And everything in between. Jeremiah is saying, there's so much to know about God. Seek to know Him. Why? Well, because, letter C, God is delighted by our knowledge of Him. He says at the end of the verse, "For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." The point is this, friends, that any hope we have to overcome the problems we face, it's not found in our bright ideas. It's not found in any power or persuasion that we can manipulate or use. And it isn't found in how much we possess. It's found in our relationship with God and what we know to be true about Him. And as I was studying this week, I came to this point in the text, and I had a question. Why knowledge? I mean, of all the things that Jeremiah could say that we should boast about, why knowledge? I mean, if sin was the problem that was leading to their defeat, why not obedience? Why wouldn't we boast that we obey the Lord? Or you know, Matthew 22, it says that the first and greatest commandment, Jesus told us, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Why not love? Anybody who boasts should boast about this, that we love God and that He loves us. Why knowledge? And as I was studying the word knowledge in Scripture, I found something interesting that you probably already knew. Letter D. Knowledge is the foundation of everything. Knowing God is the foundation of everything. Under D, we'll go through these fairly quickly, and I might need some interaction from you. So when I point to you, you need to finish the verse, okay? The first one I give for you. Eternal life comes from knowledge. Look at John 17:3 there in your notes. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Eternal life comes from knowledge of God. Obedience comes from knowledge. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the what? Renewing of your mind. We read this morning in Sunday school, 1 John 3:6, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. And therefore we understand that the one who knows Him is able to obey. Love, 1 John 4:7. Somebody has it memorized and I just lost it. What is it? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God, and the one who doesn't love doesn't what? Right. Love comes from knowledge of God. True worship. Jesus met with the woman at the well, and they were talking about worship, and where should they worship? In Jerusalem or on that mountain? And Jesus said to her, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the problem with the nation of Israel in the time of Paul was that they were worshiping God, but they had zeal without knowledge. Everything comes from a knowledge of God. Even earthly knowledge comes from a knowledge of God. Colossians 2:3 tells us that in Christ are hidden all the treasures and wisdom of knowledge. Knowledge is the beginning of everything. And even as I say that, I say it with warning, because yes, it's good to boast in the knowledge of the Lord as Jeremiah commands us, but we have to be very careful, because knowledge doesn't guarantee growth. In the book of Revelation, we read of the church in Ephesus, and this church was an amazing church. In fact, more is written about the church of Ephesus in the entire New Testament than any other church. They have books written to them. Paul wrote to their pastor. John himself is thought to have been the pastor, or at least attending at the church in Ephesus. Many people think that Jesus' mother Mary ended up at the church in Ephesus, because John was there for a time. If there was any flagship church in the first century, it could have been Ephesus. And they knew so much. They had their doctrines down. If somebody came in from the outside and tried to tell them something that wasn't true, they jumped on that and said, hey, we ain't believing that. They knew so much. But Jesus writes them a letter. Sends them a letter, I should say, in Revelation chapter 2, and says, and yet I have this against you. You've lost your first love. You have all this knowledge, but you don't have love. And Jesus warned them. He says, if you don't return to your first love, I'm going to take away your ministry. I'm going to take away your lampstand because knowledge isn't enough. Knowledge is only a beginning. And we need to grow from there. And it can be sneaky because one minute we think we're okay and we're knowing and we're growing and we're learning, and then all of a sudden we get lazy with our knowledge and we stop growing. So friends, we need to be sober and serious and watchful. Knowledge is the beginning of all that we can be in Christ, but it's only the beginning. The point is, if we know, we must grow, and if we don't grow, we don't truly know. A second warning, I think, comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and I would ask you to turn there, because people often use this passage to talk about why we shouldn't make a big deal out of knowledge. But number two in your notes, knowledge worth boasting about isn't arrogant. Because the people at the church in Corinth had knowledge, but they were using it to beat other people up. And in verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians 8, we read, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. If anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him. If you know something, then it should result in God being praised and others being blessed, not in people being neglected or abused. The point is that knowledge honors God and blesses others. So in conclusion, how do we celebrate today? What do we celebrate today? I wonder if we could describe America today the way Jeremiah described his own nation. Sexual immorality, selfishness, exploitation, cold religion. Does anybody blush in America anymore? The things on television today, the things people say in public would have scandalized our grandparents. But we treat it like a joke. Instead of blushing, we laugh. We live in a world where God's name is taken in vain and nobody cringes. Even among Christians, I've heard Christians say, oh my God. And my question is, how is it okay to frivolously utter God's name, the same name that we sing in worship? Just like Judah, we should expect God's judgment. Or, at least, we should not be surprised if it comes. If we keep sinning, we're going to face more and more problems. Our power will fade, our wealth diminish, our health decline. And when it does, will we turn to science and politicians, soldiers, and bankers before we turn to the Lord? We live in a world where the solution to problems is first the ability of man and only prayer, if nothing else works. And the people who claim to be our spiritual guides often lead us falsely. The trend today is to use God's word as a self-help manual, a book to fix our problems rather than to know our God. The trend today among the cool Christians is to put on this pretense of humility and say, well, we can't really know God because the Bible's so big and God is so complex, and who am I, lowly as I am, to say I can know God? And they'll go to a verse like Deuteronomy 29:29, which begins, the secret things belong to the Lord. We can't know the secret things. But they fail to read the rest of the verse, which says, but the things revealed belong to you and your children, that you may do them. The trend today is to gather all kinds of religious people for a round table discussion to discover who God is. But the goal isn't to know truly who God is. The goal, rather, is to find a God that we can all agree on. These are the people who are always learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. These are the people who are lying to us. And sadly, Christians in America today, by and large, love to be lied to. Because in these last days, the trend is not for people to submit to the truth as taught, but when they hear something they don't like, they find someone with whom they can agree. Someone who will tickle their ears. But friends, God has something much better for us. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26, I think that Paul is thinking or reading from Jeremiah 9 when he pens these words. He says, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were strong. Not many of you were noble. But God chose the weak things of the world, the despised things, the things that are not, to shame the things that are. So let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." And the truly amazing thing, friends, is that we can know Him. The true blessing we have as people at Wahoo Community Church is that we don't have to search long and far or high and deep for the knowledge of God. It's near to us. So how do we celebrate the knowledge of God? I think Paul gives us perhaps the best answer, speaking of his own journey to the knowledge of God. In Philippians 3, verse 8, Paul shares his testimony. And actually, I'll look at verse 7. It says, "Whatever things that were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." In verse 10, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings." And later on, he says, "Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." How do we celebrate the knowledge of God? We count all things as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. So passionately seek to know your God at church throughout the week. Devour your Bible daily. Listen to sermons. Come to Sunday school. Bring your kids to Awana. Do whatever you have to do to know your God. Let that be your boast. One of the things I appreciate about Wahoo Community Church, as I've come to admire you from afar over the past couple of years, one of the things I appreciate about Pastor Don is that for decades now, you have been faithful to know God truly. And I am truly excited, along with my family, to be a part of this ministry. And I'm confident that together, we can build on our knowledge of God and see it blossom into spiritual growth and save the souls of our friends and neighbors and result in the true worship of our God. Will you pray with me now? Father, I thank you that we do not need to guess about who you are, but you have revealed yourself to us clearly in your word. May we be, as your children, people that Jeremiah was describing, people who celebrate and glory in the knowledge of you. And that true knowledge would result in love and obedience and worship and every good and wonderful thing with which you can bless us. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.